The last phrase in that verse, we won't read the whole verse, it's part of an instruction to Nebuchadnezzar as to what he is to learn. Until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Whomsoever he will. The Most High rules in the kingdoms of men, and he rules in accordance with his own will and his own pleasure. Now, I have a history book at home called History of the World in Christian Perspective, and the chapter that deals with great nations like Assyria and Babylon and Persia has as its title, According to His Will, which is the right way to look at the history of the world. Now, our passage demonstrates God's involvement with the nations in order to accomplish his purposes. And this evening, therefore, I want to look at our section under four headings. I want to talk briefly about the government of God. And then I want to talk about the people of God, that's the nation of Israel. And then, more lengthily, the message of God, that is to say, some of the lessons that we ought to learn from this. And then finally, the Christ of God. Because there is a very lovely, typical picture of the Lord Jesus in this section. Well, first of all, then, the government of God. Let's give you an overview of these chapters so that you've got some idea of what nations are being addressed. Well, then, first of all, chapter 13 and 14 down to verse 23. It's the burden of Babylon. And it's probably worth saying right at the start something that we said last week, and that is that Isaiah blurs and blends the short term and the long term. So it is very likely that we have actually two historical ravages of Babylon described here, and one that is yet to be. In the year 689, according to my authorities, the Assyrians sacked the city of Babylon and caused considerable destruction. In the year 539, the Medes and the Persians took it over. Remember, that's recorded in Daniel 5. That's Belshazzar's feast night. That's when the Medes and the Persians took over. But there are things about the description here of the ravaging of Babylon and the fact that it's never going to be inhabited that indicate that it hasn't finally been fulfilled. Because you will remember during the Gulf War, one of the things that came to the surface was, if we didn't know it before, Saddam Hussein has been rebuilding Babylon for a good while, and he sees himself as a revived Nebuchadnezzar. So Babylon has not been destroyed. The kind of language that is used in verse 19, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Now that's a complete obliteration. Verse 20, it shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Now that suggests a complete, irrevocable devastation. That has not happened yet. Which means, therefore, that as far as I can see, Babylon is going to become important in secular history in the years to come. It has yet to be destroyed in this way. So that's the burden of Babylon in those two chapters. But towards the end of chapter 14, we get another theme, verses 24 to 27, the defeat of the Assyrians. We'll come back to that because we do want to mention the Assyrians briefly as well. They're going to be defeated on the mountains of Judah. Historically, this happened during the reign of Hezekiah. But very likely, again, we're looking forward to something that's going to be fulfilled in a greater way in years to come. Then, verse 28 of chapter 14, down to the end of chapter, it's the burden upon Philistia, the land of the Philistines. Then, chapter 15 and 16, it's the burden of Moab. Chapter 17, it's the burden of Damascus, that was the capital of Syria. Although that chapter goes on to deal with the northern kingdom of Israel as well. Chapter 18 is a fascinating chapter because it appears to summon an unidentified nation which is going to help Israel in certain ways. Chapter 19 is the burden of Egypt. Chapter 20 is a brief historical parenthesis which deals with some of the destruction that's going to be suffered by Ethiopia and Egypt. And this was something that happened round about the time that Isaiah was prophesying. A little later, Assyria came down and walloped both those countries. Chapter 21, the burden of the desert of the sea. Well, if you read down to verse 9, the desert of the sea presumably refers to Babylon. So it's another passage about Babylon. Then in verse 11 and 12 of chapter 21, it's the burden of Duma, which is the nation of Edom, the descendants of Esau. And then verses 13 down to 17 of chapter 21, it's the burden upon Arabia. Chapter 22 is the burden of the Valley of Vision. And if you want to know what that is, well, you look down in the chapter and verse 10, ye have numbered the houses of Jerusalem. Yes, it's all about Jerusalem. And then finally, chapter 23, there is the burden of Tyre. Now, first of all, what do we learn as we look at this section of Isaiah as the government of God? Well, the first thing we learn is the overruling control of God in the affairs of men. You remember from chapter 9, verse 6, we have a great messianic reference to the Lord Jesus telling us that the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now, in the millennial kingdom, yes, the government of this world will obviously and publicly be upon the shoulder of the Lord Jesus. But he is still ruling now. Or perhaps we ought to use the word overruling. He will rule visibly and evidently in days to come. But even in the history of the world now, he is overruling constantly. Look at the way in which Isaiah makes it plain that these devastations and these wars that were going to come in the near future and the long-term future came from the hand of God. Chapter 13, verse 3. God speaking, I have commanded my sanctified ones, I've called my mighty ones for mine anger. God has summoned armies. Verse 17, behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, the Babylonians, which shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. Verse 19, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It is God's activity, you notice. Chapter 14, verse 22. For I will rise up against them, saith the Lord of hosts, and cut off from Babylon the name and remnant and son and nephew, saith the Lord. I will also make it a possession for the bittern and pools of water. I will sweep it with the besom of destruction, saith the Lord of hosts. And so you can go on through all this section. It is God intervening in the affairs of men. Men never do just what they like. They might think they can do what they like, but they cannot. Because God moves in history to the accomplishment of his purposes. The next thing to notice here is that all these nations are seen in relation to Israel. It's strange, isn't it? It's not that everything's revolving around Europe. That's the great crisis problem at the moment. Should we get closer into Europe, or should we get further away from Europe, according to the government? And it's not things revolving around Washington either. Oh no. Things are revolving around the Lord's land. In fact, did you notice in a passage we read earlier, it's called the land of the Lord. Quite remarkable. So the nations are all seen in relation to Judah. All those listed had dealings with Israel and Judah. And Israel and Judah, remember, are at the centre of God's purposes. Let me remind you of a fascinating verse in Deuteronomy, which should not be forgotten. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8 and 9. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. God disposed the nations of this world with Israel as the measuring rod and the commanding feature. All God's purposes revolve around the nation of Israel, and of course the nation of Israel as ruled by the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, when he comes back in glory. Do you realise that all human history books are simply backwaters? They're pursuing backwaters in terms of the history of this planet. God's word alone concentrates on the main stream of history, which focuses upon the nation of Israel and its future, and the nations that relate to it. Thirdly, as we've said already, Isaiah sees both short-term and final judgments. For example, we've already read these verses, but we'll just point them out again. Chapter 13, verse 17, it's pretty clear there, isn't it, that we're probably referring to the Medes and Persians attacking Babylon in Daniel chapter 5. When the Medes and the Persians come in and overthrow it, and Belshazzar is slain, and they take over the Babylonian Empire. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them. So we've got there, if you like, a short-term prophecy. It's referring to something that's going to happen within 100 years or so. But verse 6, howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Or verse 10, the stars of heaven and the constellations shall not give their light. Those things didn't happen when Babylon was taken over. We're dealing there with cosmic upheavals, which are going to accompany the day of the Lord. That is to say, God's intervention directly in world affairs, in judgment and power. And you only have to read the book of the Revelation to see those kinds of references coming up again. Fourthly, behind the nation's antagonism towards the people of God lies Satan. There's a very interesting passage in chapter 14 of Isaiah which refers to the king of Babylon, but it seems to go beyond the king of Babylon. Look at verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to Sheol. Yes, that's the king of Babylon, historically. But typically, there's somebody else. In the Garden of Eden, God spoke to a serpent. And through the serpent, he was speaking to Satan, the power behind the serpent. In Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus spoke to Peter. But he spoke to someone behind Peter. Get thee behind me, Satan. And here, God speaks, as it were, of the king of Babylon, but he's going past the historical king of Babylon, and he's seeing behind him that great power that has always sought to thwart God's purposes but never can, Satan. All right? So behind the antagonism of this world's nations towards God lies not simply their sinfulness, but satanic influence. Behind politics lies Satan. So the government of God. God has it all under control, of course. Now, secondly, let's go on to talk about the people of God. Now, let's go to an interesting passage, first of all, in chapter 18. Chapter 18, verse 1. Now, the scholars will tell you that this phrase in Hebrew can be translated woe or ho. We'll change it to ho, which is a sort of summons. Ho to the land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, that sends ambassadors by the sea, even in vessels of bulrushes upon the waters, saying, go ye swift messengers to a nation scattered and peeled, to a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden down, whose land the rivers have spoiled. Now, who are we talking about? If you look at some modern translations, they have got it into their head that this must be describing Ethiopians, and therefore they completely reconstruct the translation. I don't think it's necessary. I think we're describing Israel. Listen. A nation scattered and peeled. We've got scattering, suffering, to a people terrible from their beginning hitherto. Yes, they were. You think of the terror that the Jews inflicted on the pagan nations about them when they came out of Egypt and they moved into the land. A nation meted out and trodden down. You think how people have tried to tread out the nation of Israel. We've been remembering some of the world's attempts to extinguish the Jews very recently. They have done their level best to exterminate that people. And yet they cannot. Israel survives. And Israel will survive. In fact, God says in Jeremiah, you've got to remove the sun and the moon and the stars before you can get rid of Israel. Israel as a nation is safe because God has said so. But it seems to me that what we have here is a description of that people. They're scattering, they're suffering, and when you get to verse 7, you look at verse 7, which repeats that description of them. But they're brought to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, Mount Zion. They're regathering. They're going to be regathered from their scattered places throughout this world. Some of them probably not even recognized as God's people at the moment. And they're going to be brought back to God's land. Well then, let's see what we can learn about the people of God in our section. First of all, chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. We read these verses earlier. Now this chapter begins with that important word, for. Now for explains the judgment on Babylon in the previous chapter. For, why is this going to happen? Why? Here's the reason. Because the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel. Notice this, God's purposes with the nations have one object in view, the accomplishment of his plans for Israel. Because his plans for Israel are tied up with his plans for the Lord Jesus and for the blessing of the planet. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will yet choose Israel and set them in their own land. And strangers shall be joined with them and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. Now look at this. And people shall take them and bring them to their place. And the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids. And they shall take them captives whose captives they were. That's going to be a total reversal of what has happened in history. Instead of the Jews being a captive, downtrodden nation, used as slaves by other nations, it's going to be completely reversed, and the Gentiles are going to be servants to the nation of Israel. Restoration. Instead of being oppressed, Israel will be the head of the nations, and the Gentiles will serve them. Then look at chapter 14, verse 32. What shall one then answer the messengers of the nation? Here's the answer, listen, that the Lord hath founded Zion. Zion, remember, of course, was one of the hills upon which Jerusalem was built, but it's used typically in the Old Testament, of course, of the dwelling place of God, the capital of God's people, Israel. So where you read Zion, we're talking about Jerusalem, the capital city. The Lord hath founded Zion, and the poor of his people shall trust in it. My margin against the word trust says, find refuge in her. Isn't that lovely? Zion is going to become a place of safe shelter for all God's ancient people, however despised, however persecuted they may have been, however poor, however downtrodden, they're going to be gathered safely to that ancient capital of Jerusalem. Chapter 16, verse 5. Let's look a little bit further at what's going to happen in Jerusalem in a coming day. And in mercy shall the throne be established, and he shall sit upon it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking judgment and hasting righteousness. There's going to be a righteous king reigning. Oh, it's never been true before, really, in Israel's history. They've had one or two good-ish kings in the past, but they've all failed. And here is a righteous ruler sitting upon David's throne. Chapter 18. Verse 7. Now, this is one we've already referred to. In that time shall the present be brought unto the Lord of hosts of a people, scattered and peeled, from a people terrible from their beginning hitherto, a nation meted out and trodden underfoot, whose lands the rivers have spoiled, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, the Mount Zion. They're going to be regathered to God's earthly dwelling place at Jerusalem. Chapter 19. Verse 23. In that day Notice that little phrase. It keeps coming up in these passages, in that day. In fact, in the section about Egypt, it starts in verse 16, in that day shall Egypt be like unto women. Verse 18, in that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the land of Canaan. Verse 19, in that day there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt. Verse 21, the Egyptians shall know the Lord in that day. Now look at verse 23. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt. So that's sort of south-east. I've gone all balmy. Southwest. Which is east and which is west? Do you ever have those moments when you can't tell the difference between east and west? Bottom left of Israel. And Assyria is top right of Israel. All right? So we've got a highway going diagonally from Egypt up through Israel to Assyria. You can work out which is the east and the west bit. I've got the north and the south all right. But you know what I mean. You look this up on your atlases when you get home. There's going to be a highway joining those nations. Isn't this amazing? Verse 23-24. In that day shall Israel be third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. When has that ever been? Never. When will it be? When the Lord Jesus comes back. A total shift of power from Washington or Geneva or Tokyo totally shifted to the Middle East. And the Middle East becomes the center of world power. Notice that. And old enemies are reconciled and united and blessed of God. Here, by the way, is an example of the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3. Egypt has come into blessing because it's associated with Israel. Assyria has come into blessing because it's associated with Israel. Genesis 12, verse 3, says God to Abraham, I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. There's going to be such blessing when the Saviour reigns. Isn't that amazing? Well, let's go on now to talk about the message of God to our hearts. We've seen a little bit of the government of God in these chapters. We've seen little glimpses of the people of God re-established, because all the time Isaiah is looking forward to that day when Israel is going to be settled under the reign of Messiah. But what practical lessons can we learn for our own hearts? First of all, I want to look at what I'm going to call sins to shun. Of course, we should shun all sins. But there are some specific things mentioned here that perhaps should be drawn to our attention. The nations that Isaiah refers to tend to be portrayed as having certain dominating moral characteristics. You see this sometimes in Scripture, don't you? Do you remember Titus chapter 1? No, you don't, I hear you cry. So would you like to look at Titus chapter 1, verse 12? Paul is quoting from a Cretan writer. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, Titus chapter 1 verse 12, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. That means lazy gluttons. Now there is a summary of the characteristics, apparently, of the people who live in Crete. I do hope there's no one from Crete here. But anyway, nations have certain characteristics according to Scripture. Well, we know that's true today, don't we? We know all about Scotsmen and Englishmen and Irishmen and Welshmen. Gordon knows some jokes about them, obviously, because he looked at me. So you can ask Gordon about characteristic, you know, national features afterwards. But what we have in these nations, revealed in the Old Testament here, is the wickedness of man's heart writ large. And before anyone says, well, I'm not like the Babylonians, I'm not like the Assyrians, I'm not like the Egyptians, remember that although by the grace of God we may not have stooped to some of the things that these nations did, nevertheless, our sinful heart is just like theirs. And the flesh is as wicked in us as it was in them. Remember what the hymn writer says, "The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there have I, as vile as he, washed all my sins away." We look at the dying thief and we don't say, ah, he was, you know, a really grade A sinner. I'm much more like a grade Z sinner, you know, really sort of hardly a sinner at all. And you come to the Lord Jesus and you get saved and that's lovely. No, we are as vile as the dying thief. Our vileness, our wickedness, is the wickedness of the human heart. And the Lord Jesus took the lid off that in the Gospels and told us what our hearts are like. Well, let's look at some of the national features of these nations and learn from them. First of all, Babylon. Let's go to chapter 21 for this. Babylon is characterized by idolatry. Chapter 21, verse 9. Babylon is fallen, and all the graven images of her gods he hath broken unto the ground. Babylon is associated with idolatry and the worship of lots and lots of false gods. Idolatry. Come to chapter 46 of Isaiah. Here's a graphic description of Babylon's gods, idols, being carried off into captivity by the Persians and the Medes. And Isaiah refers to two of the pagan gods of Babylon by name. Bel boweth down and Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy laden. They're a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. All those great statues of the gods of Babylon, they've been dumped onto bullock carts, and the Persians are trundling them off. The gods of Babylon couldn't do anything to save Babylon. Idolatry is smashed. Now you say, well, you know, that's no problem to me. I don't bow down and worship a hunk of wood or a bit of stone. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. We know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. In verse 20, John refers to the Lord Jesus three times as the one who is true. He's the truth. He's the genuine one. But, says John, you know, we live in a dangerous world. We've got to keep ourselves from idols. What are the idols that appeal to Christians today? Well, very simply, anything that takes the place of God. Just sit down and ask yourself quietly, what means most to me? What's the most important thing in my life? Is it my career, my house, my family, my money, my success, my library? What is it that means most to me? And if it's not the living God, then we have become idol worshippers. You see, all man-made religion, of course, is idolatry because it rejects the unique revelation of God in Scripture. When Paul went to Athens, he looked at the Athenians, of course, and they were worshipping all kinds of gods. And he said, you're too superstitious. You're so religious, you worship everything in sight. Athens was a multi-faith, ecumenical, all-seeking-the-truth-together society. Just as some people think we're supposed to be today. Anything that takes the place that our God should have is an idol. Keep yourselves from idols. Secondly, Assyria. Assyria is characterized by military power. Chapter 14, verse 24. The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, as I have purposed, so it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian on my land. The Assyrians, according to my history book, were the most feared and hated people of ancient times. They had an efficient and thoroughly brutal war machine. They burned, they tortured, they killed, they deported people to destroy their sense of national identity. They made themselves feel important by inflicting pain upon others. And they left records, proudly, of how they whipped and skinned and dismembered and blinded and incinerated their captives. And perhaps the Assyrian spirit was not completely dead in the 20th century. And yet, you know, the Assyrians were very cultured as well. One Assyrian emperor collected a library, apparently, of 100,000 cuneiform clay tablets of history and literature. You'll remember, won't you, that the guards in the death camps would listen to records of Beethoven. And the Nazis collected world art treasures. They were a cultivated, aesthetic people. Brutality and culture can go hand in hand very, very easily. Is it surprising, therefore, that Jonah... Say, well, hang on a moment, I'm not a militarist. I'm sure you haven't got your own local militia. No, of course you haven't. But, you know, military power is another version of confidence in what is seen. You know, the visible things, the external things, the things we can lean upon. What a powerful nation we are. We've got a big war machine. What a splendid assembly we are. We've got a super new building. Or, what a good assembly we are. How many people we have in fellowship. How many folk come to our meetings. We're popular. We look at the external things. That's dangerous. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18. This corrects our perspective. Says Paul, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. One of the characteristics of the men and women of faith in Hebrews 11 is that they saw the unseen. They recognized that there was an invisible God, and they took their stand with him, although it meant flying in the face of all those hostile powers around them. Oh, it's a hard thing sometimes to do that, to take your stand upon a God you cannot see. Well, beware of confidence in simply what is seen. We must have confidence in the word of God. Thirdly, Moab. Moab is marked by pride. Chapter 16, verse 6. We've heard of the pride of Moab. He's very proud, even of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath. But his lies shall not be so. The world, of course, encourages people to cultivate self-esteem and self-knowledge and self-interest. Basically, self. If you were to read Dickens' novel, Martin Chuzzlewit, splendid novel, you'll discover in it a man who was very, very conscious of selfishness in all the folk around him, but blind to it in himself. Well, you know, we tend, don't we, to be tough on others and tender towards ourselves. The Word of God, I think, wants us to be the other way round. Tender towards others, not at the expense of righteousness, of course, but tender towards others in terms of compassion and sympathy, and tough on ourselves. Pride. Chapter 14, verse 13. Look at this king of Babylon. I will, he says, five times. Notice, by the way, it doesn't say that he ever said this out loud. God is reading his heart. Listen. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. Possibly the king of Babylon was, you know, terribly decent and unassuming to some of the folk he met in the street, if the king of Babylon ever sort of went out into the high street. And we can be terribly decent and humble and unassuming at times, can't we? But wait, God reads the heart, and he knows what we're thinking. Pride is such a difficult thing. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. Says Paul, an elder should not be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Presumably because that was Satan's great archetypal sin. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, summing up this whole world system around us, puts it like this. All that is in the world, what's in the world? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. In Mark chapter 7 verse 22, the Lord Jesus tells us what comes out of the heart. And he runs three things together in a great long list. Blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Notice how they go together. Isn't that interesting? Blasphemy, pride, foolishness. Pride is a kind of blasphemy, because it says no to God. I can do without God, says pride. I'm all right, I'm doing well, I'm doing splendidly. And it's foolishness as well, because man is a dependent creature. One of the old Puritans says, pride loves to climb up, not like Zacchaeus to see Christ, but to be seen. Another Puritan puts it like this, when the devil cannot stay us from a good work, then he laboureth by all means to make us proud of that good work. The answer to Isaiah 14 is Philippians 2. In Isaiah 14 you have someone who lifted himself up and is therefore cast down. In Philippians 2 you have someone who could not have been higher but who stepped down voluntarily and God has raised him up. That's the pattern for us. Let's remember how little and how weak and how feeble we really are. Fourthly, there's Egypt. Chapter 19, verse 11 and 12. What's the characteristic of Egypt here? Well, it's wisdom. Surely the princes of Zoan are fools. The counsel of the wise counselors of Pharaoh is become brutish. Verse 12. Where are they? Where are thy wise men? Let them tell thee now. Let them know what the Lord of hosts hath purposed upon Egypt. Where's all the wisdom of Egypt? You know, the world glories in education and wisdom. And, you know, even some Christians, alas, seem more concerned about their children's education than about their spiritual welfare. There's a tragedy for you. Well, let's remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1, which probably alludes to that passage in Isaiah we've just read. Verse 18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God, for it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Notice how verse 21 sums up the education of this world. The world, by wisdom, knew not God. Don't go after worldly wisdom. Don't go after worldly wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Then there's the nation of Judah, chapter 22, verse 12 and 13. And here, the sin is escapism. Judah is being threatened by Assyria. And instead of turning to the Lord, what are they doing? Verse 12. In that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning, to baldness, to girding with sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen, killing sheep, eating flesh, drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. That's what Judah did. Instead of turning to God in repentance and faith, they tried to blot those serious things out of their minds by having a party. That's what people in the world do, and that's why they do it, you know. Why do they want to fill their ears with noise? Why do they want to carouse together? To stop any possibility of thinking those serious thoughts that would so greatly worry them. Pleasure, entertainment, escapism. This is Judah being contemned, not Babylon in Daniel chapter 5, for example. This is Judah. These purported to be God's people. And instead of having an ear open to God, they're carousing and serenading themselves. I say, let's ask ourselves, am I enjoying myself in a worldly sense when I should be spending time with God? I need to spend time with God, and I have to set aside that time. And that means other things have got to go. There has to be a system of priorities if I would give God his place. Sixthly, Tyre. Tyre, in chapter 23, speaks of economic success. Now, of course, the whole world works on the principle of happiness is obtained by material success, either through hard work or through a lottery win. But that's the way to be happy, to have lots of money, earn it, that's good, or win it, that's even better. I was listening to Mr. Blair on the radio the other day, who apparently is replacing the old clause 4 in the Labour Party with an emphasis on, quote, power, wealth and opportunity for all. Sounds good, doesn't it? Except it leaves God out of the picture altogether. But in chapter 23, the great commercial trading nation, Tyre, with all its ships and cargo and commerce and merchandise, is going to be ruined. Remember, the believer has to learn 1 Timothy chapter 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. So, sins to shun. Now, second thing for us to learn. Intervention is inevitable. Chapter 13 of Isaiah makes it plain that God will step in. Have you ever met people who say to you, why doesn't God stop the trouble? If there's a God, this is the normal approach. If there's a God, why doesn't he stop the trouble in Bosnia? Or whatever else is a focal point of attention at the time. Why doesn't he stop the famines? Why doesn't he stop the wars? Why does he allow such injustice to take place? Listen, when God steps in, he will step in totally. And he won't just put the things right that some people would like to have put right. He'll put everything right, including us. Yes, God will step in judgment. Look at verse 10. There will be signals of universal upheaval. The Lord Jesus refers to these in Matthew 24. And the purpose of it is spelt out in verse 11. And I will punish the world for their evil. Isn't that clear? Notice, God isn't in the business of rehabilitation. This is straight punishment. Notice the severity of it. Verse 12. Here's a verse that we sometimes quote. But do we know what it means? I will make a man more precious than fine gold. It means that the human race will almost be exterminated. There's going to be such judgments on this planet that men will be few and far between. So many will be slain and slaughtered by God's judgments. Now this is clearly still future. Did you notice the signals in verse 6, verse 9? It's the day of the Lord. Now were we to turn up 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it's very plain that the day of the Lord is still to come. The day of the Lord, here's a nice definition of it from Mr. Kelly. The day of the Lord, according to William Kelly, is the termination of all the space allowed to men's will and self-exaltation. That's quite good. God allows men space in which to do what they think they'd like to do. He allows them space to exercise their will, to exalt themselves, but then he steps in and it's the day of the Lord. Now listen, believers in the Lord Jesus will be exempted from that. Because, you see, we're not destined to wrath. We're destined to salvation. We're looking for a saviour who's not going to pour out judgments on the earth, first of all, but who's coming into the air to snatch us away to be with himself. I counsel you to read carefully 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, and notice the order in which those two chapters appear. Thirdly, we learn from this section of Isaiah, the permanence of God's plans. Chapter 14, verse 26. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? When God purposes, he purposes. All our plans are always provisional, contingent, subject to alteration and improvement. Of course they are. All the time we are revising our plans. But God's plans, he being the one who knows from the end from the beginning, are always gloriously unshakable, immutable, unfailing. Just come to one of the great descriptions of God in the New Testament. We may have done this before, but it's so good, let's do it again. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11. When you feel that the things in your life, the circumstances in which you find yourself are beyond your control and you can't understand where things are going, when sickness comes in and redundancy and bereavement and all kinds of disappointments, you read this verse, Ephesians 1 verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now that's our God. He works all things. Notice, please, all things, even the disappointing things, the disillusioning things, the hard things, the painful things. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. And if we're saved, what a comfort that is, because that is our God. the permanence of his plans. Fourthly, the delightfulness of God's dwelling. In chapter 12 and verse 6, we noticed that the Holy One of Israel will be in the midst of Zion in the millennium. Now, of course, Zion in the Old Testament is an Old Testament picture of God's dwelling place today. What's God's dwelling place today? Not Jerusalem, but the local assembly. The local company of God's people gathering together is a place where God dwells. In fact, the Bible calls it the house of God in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. Well, what can we learn here? It is, chapter 14, verse 32, a divine foundation. The Lord hath founded Zion. Don't forget that. A local assembly is a church of God. It belongs to God. It is his. He has founded it. He has established it. It's his own company. Oh, therefore, we can't mess around with the constitution of his own company. The constitution, of course, is this, the word of God. Secondly, it's a place of refuge. Verse 32, again, the poor of his people shall find refuge in it. Isn't that one of the great things about the local assembly? It's the safest place on earth for the believer. When you've had a bad day at work, when you've found that you're surrounded by unbelievers who have no understanding of the things that mean a lot to you, you come along to the gathering of God's people and you're with those who are like-minded and you're in a company gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. It's a place of refuge. Let's enjoy it. It's a place of righteousness. Chapter 16, verse 5. Here's Zion again. Judging, seeking judgment, hasting righteousness. In the local assembly, right must be done and be seen to be done. In Acts chapter 5, there was a problem in the assembly at Jerusalem and God stepped in a very clear and obvious way and dealt with what was wrong. A local assembly is to be marked by righteousness. Chapter 18, verse 7. Look at the end of that. The place of the name of the Lord of hosts, Mount Zion. God placed his name at Jerusalem. Where's he placed his name today? In the local assembly. Because the Lord Jesus is the gathering center. He's the magnet to attract the people of God. We don't gather to a preacher. We don't gather to a denomination. We gather to the name of the Lord Jesus. Amidst this graphic prediction of worldwide judgment and disaster, Zion stands out as a place of blessing. Fifthly, the painfulness of preaching. Some of you might be thinking, what about the misery of listening? But no, we're going to have the painfulness of preaching because that alliterates and the other phrase doesn't. Now, we have in Isaiah a word to would-be preachers of the word. Isaiah was a man, chapter 21, verse 6. For thus saith the Lord unto me, go set a watchman, let him declare what he seeth. He's a man with open eyes. If you're a watchman, you've got to be awake. You've got to be alert. God's messenger can't afford to slacken sleep. If we're going to handle the word of God, we've got to be watchful and alert. Secondly, he's a man with open ears. Verse 10b, that which I have heard of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. So Isaiah's been listening to the voice of God. If we're going to handle the scriptures, if you young men are going to handle the word of God and one day in the goodness of God preach the word of God, then you've got to listen to God's voice. What does that mean? Reading, studying, setting aside time to get to know the scriptures of truth. Open ears to the word. Same verse, 10b, an open mouth. That which I have heard of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have I declared unto you. Truth is not given to be hoarded. Truth is given to be communicated accurately and exactly. Will you notice Isaiah doesn't add or subtract? Look very carefully. That which I have heard. Not a word too few or a word too many. That which I have heard of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have I declared unto you. A strict and accurate declaration of the word. But there's another one. I spoke about the painfulness of preaching. He's a man with an open heart. If you go through these chapters, you will notice that not only are these burdens weighty messages of judgment on the enemies of God's people, they are also burdens on the preacher. Chapter 15, verse 5. My heart shall cry out for Moab. Chapter 16, verse 11. Wherefore my bowels shall sound like a harp for Moab, and mine inward parts for Kir Haresh. Chapter 21, verse 2. A grievous vision is declared unto me. Verse 3, therefore my loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold upon me as the pains of a woman that travaileth. I was bowed down at the hearing of it. I was dismayed at the seeing of it. My heart panted. Fearfulness affrighted me. The night of my pleasure hath he turned into fear unto me. There's the preacher speaking. He's preaching judgment. But there's no smug satisfaction there, is there? It touches his heart. Even the destruction of Babylon touches his heart. When the Lord Jesus looked over the city of Jerusalem, it had rejected him. It deserved judgment, but he wept over it. Gospel preaching, Bible teaching, no entertainment. It's not an entertainment. It is a serious, solemn, heartfelt dealing with the things of God. Sixthly, the prophet of punishment. Prophet in the sense of profit and loss. When God's disciplinary hand moves, oh, you know, it can be for our good. It can be for our good. It's a spiritual alarm clock to wake us up. C.S. Lewis describes it as God's megaphone. Pain is God's megaphone. Well, in chapter 17, verse 7 and 8, here's Israel responding to some of its sufferings. At that day shall a man look to his Maker, and his eye shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. He shall not look to the altars of the works of his hands. No, he's going to turn to God. And there was evidence that in the northern kingdom of Israel, when the Assyrians came along, it woke some of those folk up and it brought them back to God. And when Hezekiah had his great Passover in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, they sent messengers up into the northern kingdom and some of them came down to join that Passover. They had been touched by suffering. I say, if we're going through suffering, maybe God wants to speak to us. It's worth thinking about. Finally, the Christ of God. Our final heading. Chapter 22. In chapter 22 we meet two treasurers. A man called Shebna, who was a corrupt chancellor of the exchequer under King Hezekiah in Jerusalem. And he is replaced by Eliakim. Now here is a picture of the Lord Jesus. How do we know that? Is this the preacher's imagination? No. The Lord Jesus actually quotes from this himself. In Revelation chapter 3 verse 7, the Lord quotes part of verse 22 and applies it to himself. You look this up afterwards. So Eliakim is a picture of the Lord Jesus. Right? What can we learn? Let's learn. First of all, he's God's servant. Verse 20. I will call my servant Eliakim. This is Jehovah speaking. I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. The Lord Jesus is the perfect servant of God. Where men fail, Christ can never fail. Verse 21. Look at his exaltation. I will clothe him with thy robe, strengthen him with thy girdle. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. God lifts him up. Eliakim takes over from a man who was a failure. Adam failed. Christ comes in, the second Adam, the last Adam. There can be no failure. By the way, the name Eliakim means God will raise up. Verse 22, he's given absolute authority. Look at that. He's got the key of David and he opens and no one can shut. He shuts and no one can open. There's total authority for you. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus has. Notice he's marked by permanence. Verse 23, I'll fasten him as a nail in a sure place. Have you ever bought those nails? No, not nails, those sort of glue-on hook things that Woolworths sell, where you lick the back and you stick it on. You have to hold it there for about 24 hours. Well, you don't have to hold it, but you're supposed to wait 24 hours. And then, you know, the next day, you go and get a nice big heavy coat and you hang it on your super glued-on hook and it comes off. Very disappointing. I've been to Woolworths about this before. Now, a nail in a sure place is not like that. The Lord Jesus is absolutely reliable. Unmovable. Notice his sovereignty, verse 23b. He shall be a glorious throne to his father's house. Oh, we're dealing with royalty as well as a treasurer. In verse 24, he's associated with glory. They shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house. Because all God's glory is seen in his son. And then finally, his absolute centrality, look at the end of verse 24, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups even to all the vessels of flagons. Everything hangs on him, and he can bear it. Now that's true of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Everything depends upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter how heavy your weight is. It doesn't matter how heavy your load is. It doesn't matter how big your burden is at this moment in time. The Lord Jesus can bear it. He's the nail in the sure place. You can hang the heaviest weight on him and he will not move. And it doesn't matter whether you're a vessel of a small quantity or a vessel of a big quantity. You depend on the Lord Jesus. And in case anyone is worried, verse 25 doesn't refer to Eliakim. It refers way back to Shebna, who has already been put out of office. He might have been a nail in a sure place, but he wasn't fastened by God. Compare verse 23. God fastened Eliakim in a sure place. Shebna was a leading man who failed and collapsed and was removed. Now the Lord Jesus, therefore, is the one upon whom we can lean and in whom we can find all our resources. Well, the book of burdens in some ways may be a little bit burdensome to get through, but there are good lessons for our souls. So don't forget, we have a nail in a sure place. All your problems, all your worries, all your sadnesses, you can hang them on the Lord Jesus, and he will bear them and you forever.